Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 17. Romans 2 and verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through the breaking of the law, dishonest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In contrast to chapter 1, which dealt with the heathen, with the pagan, who had no knowledge of God apart from the revelation of creation, and because he rejected that revelation, because he would not acknowledge that there was a supreme creator of all things, one who was the one and only God who sustained and held all things together by the power of his word, God gave him over to his lustful desires, to his wicked thoughts, to his reprobate mind. And he went down and down and down further and further into sin and wickedness and unrighteousness. And of course we know that the way that man chooses, the way that the natural man goes, the end thereof is eternal separation from God. And yet he's without excuse. Because he'll stand before God, and God will show him how he revealed himself to him throughout creation, throughout his life, and he rejected that. On in chapter 2, we have Paul addressing not the pagan, the heathen, the unlearned, but the religious person, the person who has received knowledge, who has received revelation, who has heard the gospel, who has heard the word of God, and yet has rejected it. Oh, he might give an outward appearance, he might give an outward facade, but he's a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who puts on the face of one thing, and the inward reality is something vastly different. The religious world, and in the country we live, the society we live today, is filled with such people. They're religious. They're holding on to a form, ritual, rites, ceremonies, customs, but there's no inward reality. They have a head knowledge of God, of the gospel, and of Jesus Christ, and yet they've never believed in their heart. They've never come to that place of brokenness. They've never come to that place of repentance, a change of mind concerning themselves and concerning God and his revelation. They've never come before him and humbled themselves and fallen prostrate before him and cried out to him for mercy and recognized that Christ and Christ alone and his finished work on the cross is what's necessary for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, for eternal life. They think that they can do something to appease God, to please God, to atone for their sins, if not wholly, at least in part. They might trust Christ for a certain aspect or for a certain level of their salvation, but they add to that their own work, be what it may. Church membership, baptism, belonging to a certain group or denomination, or a certain sect. And their hope for eternal life is not based wholly and solely on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can put 99% of your faith in the Lord Jesus and 1% of your faith in something else, and the Word of God says you're lost. It's Christ and Christ alone. He's the only one that can take away our sins. He was the sinless Son of God who came to this world, lived that perfect life in accordance with the law, with the commandments, with the righteousness of God. And at the end of it all, he died not for himself. But we'll read in chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. But he died for you, and he died for me. And I hope, at least before we finish this morning, that there's not a single person in this room that can't say with absolute assurance, I know that I have put all of my hope, all of my confidence, all of my faith in Christ. I understand that if I were the only sinner that ever had lived on the face of this planet in all of time, that Christ still would have come and died for me. I am that responsible for his sacrifice, for his death upon the cross. We say it over and over again from this platform. And yet I believe there's some that might harden their hearts to that. And we're going to look this morning in these particular verses, not at religious people in general, but at specific groups, the Old Testament people of God, the Jews. And what many of them rested on, what many of them hoped on or hoped in to save them from the wrath to come. And the parallel that we have today is church goers. People that, because of their church membership or because of some ordinance that they perform, because the parallel to circumcision in the Old Testament is baptism in the New Testament. People will say, I know I'm going to heaven because I was baptized. I'm a church member. I'm in fellowship in this particular gathering, this particular church, this particular assembly of God's people, and therefore I'm saved. No one's saved by association with any group or organization. The only one that we can associate with in order to be saved is Christ. And so as we talk about the Jew this morning, in your own heart and your mind, be asking yourself, and what does this say to me as one who claims to be a Christian? One who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, part of the people of God, even as the Jews claim that they were followers of God, followers of his commandments, his own people. Because there are going to be many dear brethren in that day, and not because this is something I came up with myself, because the Lord Jesus himself said there'll be many in that day that stand before the great white throne of the judgment of God, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and that and the other thing in your name? And a response of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the heart of man, will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I hope at least before we leave this morning that there's not a single person in this room that has to ever hear those words. The Jew had a special position, had a place of privilege that was given to him by God. Abraham was chosen out of a cesspool of idolaters. snapped out of it. God spoke to him and told him to leave his people, to leave his kindred, to separate himself from them, and he did. And later on in chapter 15 of Genesis, we read these beautiful words, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Not because he was righteous, but because God himself, because of his faith in God, put it to his account. And so the Jews, the offspring of Abraham, through his son Isaac, and later on through his grandson Jacob or Israel, received that special place, that special position, that special privilege. And God gave the Jews a grave responsibility. They were to be witnesses to the Gentiles and to show the Gentiles the way of salvation. And if you go through the Old Testament, you see many Gentiles, groups of people, entire cities, in fact, as well as individuals, that through the testimony of the Jews, believed on the Lord and were proselytes, were brought into the Jewish nation. They weren't Jews by nature, but they were Jews. They followed the Jews' religion, the relationship they had with God by choice. Yet through their disobedience, the disobedience of the Jews to that great commission that they had, their unfaithfulness, the sin that they were accustomed to, so practiced so regularly. In fact, rather than being an influence on the Gentile nations around them, they allowed themselves to be influenced by those same people that God had rejected, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and on. And they worship their God. And therefore, the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentile nations. As I was thinking about this morning, brethren, I wonder how many times unbelievers blaspheme God because of you and me and the lifestyles that we live. How many times do they mock and laugh at God because of you and me? Because we say one thing and live a different way. Because we laugh at their off-color jokes. Because sometimes inappropriate speech comes out of our mouths. Curse words. Even sometimes taking the name of the Lord in vain. Because of our work habits, how we behave at work just like they do. When the boss is gone, we goof off just like they do. How do we live as neighbors? How do our neighbors perceive us that live around us? Is God blaspheming because of the way you and I live? Or can people look at us and see that there's a difference? The church in Antioch was where the believers gave such a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ by their lifestyle that the unbelievers said, these are Christ-like ones. These are like the ones that they preach. These are Christians. They didn't call themselves Christians, but by the unbelievers they were called Christians because of the way they lived. The Jews' answer to this charge of God against them was to hide behind the outward facade of circumcision and to claim God's favor and protection from the judgment that was to come because of an outward conformity to the law. And you see this during the life of the Lord Jesus, don't you? As he walked among the people of God, his harshest words were reserved for the religious leaders, weren't they? For the priests. For the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, for the lawyers and for the teachers of the law, the Lord rebuked them. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. They looked good on the outside, but in the inside they were full of dead men's bones. He called them hypocrites. He told them that they were careful to wash the outside of the cup, but that the inside of the cup was filthy. He not only looked on the outward appearance, he looked on the heart. And Paul goes on to show in this section that we're looking at that a man is a genuine Jew only if he is one inwardly and not just on the exterior. And the same thing's true for a believer. You can say you're a Christian all you want. And yet if it's just an outward facade and there's no inward heart reality, calling yourself a Christian does you no good at all. In fact, it does you more harm than good. Because God will hold to a higher standard all those who claim to be his followers. And hell, the lake of fire, will be more intolerable, will be more horrible for an individual who claims to be a Christian than one who never has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. With greater light comes greater privileges, but also a stricter judgment and harsher punishment. Here's what Amos said to the children of Israel in a time of horrible, wicked apostasy in chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "You only I have known of all the families of the earth. Therefore," now you would think, "You have known, therefore, you're going to be blessed more than anybody." But here's what he says, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquity." God will not be mocked. You might get away with sin all your life and no one might ever find out about it. You might fool everybody, but you're not going to fool God. Judas fooled all the other 11 disciples, didn't he? Every one of them thought he was one of them. None of them questioned him when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "One of you is going to betray me." None of them thought of Judas. He fooled them all. But he didn't fool the Lord. You might fool everybody around you. You might fool your husband. You might fool your wife. You might fool your children or your parents. You might fool everyone else. But you'll never fool God. Because he doesn't just look on the outward conformity, a bunch of rules and regulations. He looks on the heart. Are you contrite in heart? Are you humble and broken before him? Can you admit before God this morning, even if you're a believer, that if God gave me what I deserve right now, he would send me to an eternity in the lake of fire, because that's what I deserve. For by grace am I saved through faith, and that not of myself, it's a gift of God. Paul in this section uses a series of questions to show the Jew that his religion and his privileged position doesn't make him any better than the Gentile, and he'll not be saved from God's judgment just because of those things. Don't think just because you were raised in a Christian family, because your parents are believers, or because your spouse is a believer, or because your children are believers, or someone else is, but don't believe just because of that, that you automatically have eternal life. Every individual, every man, woman, boy and girl has to come to a place of decision. And if you put that decision off, we saw it when we were going through the book of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Every one of us is born on that road that leads to condemnation. Jesus Christ didn't come in the world to condemn the world because the world was condemned already. He didn't come down here to condemn you and me. We were already condemned. But what did he come to do? To seek and to save that which was lost. To give life to that which was dead. To bring into God's family that which was separated from him by sin and part of the family of Satan, children of disobedience. That's why Christ came. He didn't need to come to condemn, because the moment that Adam took of that fruit and ate of it, that moment man was condemned and all of his offspring. Verse 18 says several things. First of all, it says they knew the will of God, then they approved of it. It's not enough just to know God's will. You can memorize all the Bible. You can memorize every verse of the Bible. You can quote it from front to back and backwards to front and anything you want to do. To know the will and the Word of God is not enough. It's to do God's will. It's to obey His commandments. That's what it requires, isn't it? Only in doing God's will, only in obeying His commandments, is there real, genuine salvation and blessing. He tells us back in John chapter 6, this is God's commandment. You want to know what God's commandment is? Here's His commandment, right? It's the only commandment that you really need to worry about if you're lost. Here it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God commands. And once we obey that commandment, all the rest of them, the Spirit of God gives us power to obey. In verse 18, here the Jew admits that he not only knows God's will, but he approves of it. Or literally, he has put the law of God to the test, and he has met his standard, and he's put his stamp of approval on. He agrees with it. And you know, I talk to people all the time, you know, they'll say, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, because of this, that, and the other. Because, well, you know, when I was a little boy at camp one time, I had this one person at camp one time, our counselor said to us, have you got any problems, you know? And if you got a problem, pick up a stick and throw it in the fire, and Jesus will take all your problems away. And that's what he's resting on for salvation. What in the world does that have to do with salvation? Take a stick and throw it in the fire. I know I'm saved, sir. Take a stick and throw it in the fire. You see? And so you say, well, don't you agree with this and that in the Word of God? Oh, yeah, I agree with it. Absolutely. I agree with it. And they give millions of sense to those things. Oh, it's wrong to steal. Oh, it's wrong to kill. Oh, it's wrong to hurt somebody else. Oh, it's wrong not to love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, and they agree to all those things. And yet they've never come to a point of brokenness before God and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They know the will of God. They approve of the things of God. They see that they're better. They see that there's no other way to God, that there's no other religion that offers any access to the genuine, true God of the universe, that all other religions pale in comparison. The Jews realize we've got the more excellent law, we've got the more excellent tabernacle, we've got the more excellent offerings and sacrifices, we've got the more excellent priesthood, and on and on and on. They recognize all those things. And yet, they still are disobedient to His commandments. It goes on in verse 19 to say, and you're confident. Not only do they know the will of God, not only do they approve the will of God, but they were confident that they were a guide to the blind and a light to them which are in darkness. A Jew becomes so haughty and so proud and puts himself so far above everyone. Let me tell you what, brother and sister, if you're here this morning and you think you're better than any lost individual, you're fooling yourself. I'm no better than anybody. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And the only thing that differentiates me from a person that's going to spend eternity separated from God is this. Faith. God's grace was manifested to me, and I believed it. And that's the only thing. But does that make me better than them? I'm saved by God's grace. And if you're here this morning without Christ, you can be saved by God's grace. God doesn't differentiate. But the Jews said, you know, we're better. We're so confident that we can be a guide to the blind. We are so persuaded, completely persuaded and confident in ourselves that we've got the truth that we can tell others about it. We can be a teacher to that person that's ignorant of the law. And yet, you know what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 15? when he talked about the Pharisees, he said they're blind guides of the blind. And what happens when a blind person tries to guide a blind person? They're eventually going to bump into a wall or fall into a pit. Can you imagine a blind person say, let me drive the car. You're blind. Let me drive the car. Can you imagine that? They're not going to make it there, are they? They're not. The blind can't leave the blind because neither one of them know where they're going. You see? And so even though they had all this knowledge and their head was stuffed up with all this knowledge, it blinded them because they didn't accept the reality that when God revealed those things to them, he wasn't talking about these Gentile dogs. He was talking about them. But that's what they had in their minds. These Gentile dogs. And they looked down and despised them and hated them. Wouldn't even eat with them. Wouldn't have anything to do with them. They saw themselves as so much better. And yet the Lord Jesus said that this blind leader is blind. None is so blind as he who will not see. A blind person, physically blind, can oftentimes see a whole lot more than a sighted person. I can't say blind anymore, can I? I'm supposed to say visually challenged. Okay. Sorry. You gotta learn these terms, you know, you gotta watch TV and learn some of these terms. A person that's visually challenged and a person that's sighted, you know, he needs a sighted person to show him where he's going. Well, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. These fellows have blinders on. They were unwilling to accept the truth about themselves. They're unwilling to admit that what God's word said, it was speaking of them and not just others. And so because of that, they couldn't guide anybody, although they thought they could. Verse 20. Not only were they blind, they thought they were blind leaders, or excuse me, guides to the blind, and gave light in the midst of darkness, but they thought they were also the instructor of the foolish, or what it really means here is the unlearned, the inexperienced. The word really, technically, literally means stupid. No knowledge. Totally ignorant. And also to babes. And this teacher of babes, this is talking about proselytes, people that come from the outside into the Jewish religion. They saw themselves as instructors and teachers. And yet, by their own lifestyle, they showed that they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. They let the word of God, or they spoke the word of God, but they didn't allow it to change them. You know, dear brother and sister, this morning, when you read God's word every day, you know what ought to be the prayer on our lips? Lord, today as I read your word, do something in my life to change me. Has any of us arrived? Are any of us perfectly, not positionally speaking, but practically speaking, have any of us gotten to the point where we are perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Is there anything in our lives, any sin, anything that's displeasing to the Lord that needs to be put away? Rejected? Is there anything? Or is there some of us here that have come to that place where we've arrived? Where there's nothing in our life that displeases God whatsoever. Of course not. And so God has given us this word, it tells us in the book of James, to be a mirror to our life, to show us the reality of what's there, because my heart and your heart, dear brother, dear sister, is so deceitfully wicked that we don't even know it. I think I'm a whole lot better than I am. You know? I thank God for mirrors all the time. But I mean, sometimes, can you believe this? I know it's going to be hard to believe. But sometimes I actually think I'm not that bad looking. I really do sometimes think that, you know? But then I go look in a mirror, and all those fantasies are dashed away, out of the way. No way. That's true. So I'm grateful for mirrors, you know? Because I fool myself. And we do that same thing spiritually, don't we? We look at ourselves, and we start looking around at other people, we start looking around at their lives and what they do, and we think, well, I'm not that bad of a person. Especially to compare ourselves with unbelievers. But is that what God wants us to do? No, He wants us to gaze into the perfect law of liberty, into the Word of God, and He wants us to get down close to it, to get right up next to it, and to look at our lives in the light of this Word and ask the Lord, is there anything in my life that displeases You? Oh Lord, show me what it is, that I might forsake it, that I might, by the power of Your Spirit that indwells me, turn away from it, and once and for all, put that out of my life. Don't we all need that? That's what the Lord wants to do. But the Jew wasn't allowing that. And so many believers today don't do that. Oh, they read the Word of God, but they read it in a more ritualistic manner. Well, I've got to read X number of chapters a day, because that's what my devotion is. I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, or I'm going to read through the Bible in 2 years, or whatever plan you have. And you go through that, and it's more of going through the motions, more of going. I do this sometimes in my own life, and you get done with the end. Have you ever gotten done after reading the Word of God and thought to yourself, what in the world did I just read? Have you ever thought that? I mean, I've done it before. I think, you know, because my mind is I'm reading, because I can read and think at the same time, you know? I'm multitasking, you know, whatever it is. And so my mind wanders off to other things and thinks about other things while I'm reading the Word of God, and it doesn't have the effect that it should have. And yet we should be so confident, so looking, and we say, Lord, this is such a precious privilege that I have, because there's brethren around the world that don't even have one page of this Word that would give their life for one single chapter of this book. And look what I've got. Several versions, several copies on my shelf. And here I am with the great privilege of having the Word of God to show me the truth. And yet, I wasted away so many times. These Jews were resting on their laurels. They were resting on past accomplishments, on their race, or on the fact that they were children of Abraham. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? That from the very rock, He could raise up children to Abraham, couldn't He? And He did. I'm one of them. Right? My cold, hard heart, He raised up a child to Abraham, because all that by faith believe the Lord are children of Abraham. They had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. Verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another. Here begins a series of questions. Teachest thou not thyself? And it's a question that he uses several other questions to make them really delve into the meaning of it. In other words, you teach others that this is right and this is wrong, and yet, do you ever teach yourself? Do you speak to yourself as well as to others? Here's what the life of the Pharisees was characterized, according to the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 23, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. In other words, do as they say, but don't do as they do. What a contrast to the life of the Apostle Paul. He could say, be ye imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. Let me ask you a question, a rhetorical question again. Would you want everybody else around you to do exactly what you do all the time? Would you really want that? Think about that just for a moment. Would you really want everybody else around you to behave like you behave all the time? Could you say with all confidence, whatever I do, you do? You remember years ago that commercial that was on television? It was an anti-smoking commercial, and the guy was with his little boy. Y'all remember this commercial? And you know, the father would do something. He'd throw a rock in the lake, and the little boy would throw a rock in the lake, and he was washing the car with the hose. Y'all remember this? An old boy with a squirt gun. Y'all remember this? This was before, like, some of y'all were even born, but some of us remember when we We all remember when Hertz put you in the driver's seat. Remember the guy floating? Anyway, that's old Plymouth. Anyway, but he squirted with the gun. And then what does the father do? You remember what he does? He sits down by the tree, and he lights up the cigarette, and he puts the pack of cigarettes down there beside him. And the little boy looks at his father, and looks at the pack of cigarettes, and looks at his father. You see? His son was imitating his father in all the things that he did, and what he was thinking, and what the gist of the commercial was. Do you really want your son to imitate you in everything you do? Would we want that? The Jews couldn't say that. The Pharisees couldn't say that. They should have been able to say that, but they couldn't. So he says to them, verse 21, thou that preaches a man should not steal. Dost thou steal? I don't know many of us here that would grab up a gun and walk into the bank and tell the people, this is a stick-up, I'm going to steal your money, put it all in a bag, and give it to me. Is there anybody in the room that would do that? Well, if you wouldn't admit it in public, would you? Anyway, so none of us would probably do that. But, okay, let me ask you something. How honest are we on our taxes? How honest are we on our taxes? How honest are we as far as like young people in school and stuff like that, not cheating on tests? That's just stealing. That's just stealing. There's a lot of dishonest things that we can do that aren't out and out crimes you wouldn't be put in prison for, and yet they assimilate those same things. They're really in essence are the same. You teach others not to do these things, and yet you do the exact same things yourself. He goes on to say in verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? I don't know many of us here, or any of us, hopefully none of us, will go out and just commit adultery, but how many times do we lust after something that's not ours? There's spiritual adultery too, isn't there? All our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give those things to anything else, and we're committing spiritual adultery. He is the one love of our lives. He is our all in all. We're to love Him above anything and everything else. And anything that we put before Him, we're committing spiritual adultery. Looking after someone, or a woman, and lusting after, committing adultery in our hearts. We're so quick to point that out to others and to judge others. And yet, again, the Lord doesn't look just on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. He goes on to say, does thou that abhorrest idols, does thou commit sacrilege? Or what it really means here, to traffic in idols or to rob temples. And though the Jews as a people abandoned idolatry after the return to the promised land from the Babylonian captivity, nevertheless, oftentimes they were willing to act as a middleman for those that had gone into pagan nations and had defeated that particular nation, robbed the temples, and robbed the idols out of those things that would then sell them to others. And oftentimes the Jews were willing to act as a middleman for profit. Same thing's true for us. We say that we hate idolatry, and we would judge that in others. I mean, how many of us are going to put a little Buddha in our house, right? Or some of the images of Hindu gods, or some of the images of Roman Catholicism, of Mary or of Jesus, or to put those images in. No, we're not going to do that, are we? And yet we have idolatry in our own hearts. We love money, or position, or fame, or family, or something else. We commit idolatry. We're so quick to judge that brother or that other person around us. We're so quick to snatch out that little speck that's in his eye, and yet there's that big beam in our own eye that we're unwilling to judge. We knock people around with that beam that's sticking out of our eyes. And what we need to be willing to do is judge ourselves first and foremost in the light of God's word. That's what the Jews were unwilling to do. And it's so true for many believers today. Verse 23, thou that boasteth in the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. The Jew glory in the fact that he and he alone among all the nations of the world have been given the law of God, have been given this special revelation of God's righteous commandments, of his righteous demands. And he gloried in it. Look, I've got the law. And he boasted in that, and yet his boasting was turned to shame because he was known as one who broke the law, the very law that was given to him, and he dishonored God. And he brought reproach upon his name. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles to you, as it is written. The Gentiles mock God and they blaspheme. You remember, that's exactly what Nathan said to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, when David had committed adultery and murder. And then he brought before him, remember what happened? He said there was told him a parable of a man who had just a little young ewe lamb, and that a man who had a great flock came and stole that ewe lamb and sacrificed him for the family or some guests that he invited over to eat with him. And Nathan said, what do you think about that? And David said, well, he ought to pay for it fourfold. He ought to be put to death. And he was so quick to judge that man who had just taken that little ewe lamb. And then when Nathan pointed that finger at David and said, you're the man. You're the man. And because of what you've done, you've given opportunity for the nations to blaspheme God. And the question we have to ask ourselves again, how many times have we given opportunity? How many times have we boasted, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm a member of such and such a church, or I am in fellowship of such and such a church or assembly, and told everybody about it, and then our lifestyle is so horrible that people would say, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. If that's what it means, if that's how a Christian behaves, I don't want anything to do with them. I know my grandmother said to me on more than one occasion, and of course this is no excuse, but this was her given excuse, was the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. Have you ever heard that before? I've heard it all the time. And you know what's sad to say? Sometimes I had to say, it's the truth. It's the truth. Sometimes we are hypocritical in the way we behave. Circumcision in verse 25 had been given to Abraham not as a protection against judgment, but as a sign of a life that was separated from the world and from the flesh. It was an outward sign that God gave him to say, you're different than everybody else. It was a cutting off of that foreskin, a cutting off of the flesh, to say that, Abraham, you're different than everybody else. The things and the pleasures of this life and of this world are unimportant for you. You're separated from the world and separated unto me. You're different than everybody else. And again, the New Testament parallel is baptism. Why do we have baptism? What's the importance? Are we saved by baptism? Can you go to heaven without being baptized? Absolutely. So why is it so important to be baptized? Every Christian ought to be baptized as soon as possible. The Word of God knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. It's foreign to the Word of God. The moment you believe, you need to be baptized as soon as possible. That's what, read through the book of Acts. Show me one unbaptized Christian. And why was baptism important? Because it's that public identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's telling everyone present, I have died to myself, I have died to this world, I have died to this life, and I am living for Christ and for Christ alone. He means everything to me. Crucified, buried, and risen again with him, and I want everybody to know it. Why do we have public wedding ceremonies? well, some people might do it to get gifts, you know, but the real reason we do it is because we want everybody to see. I want everybody to know that I am making a vow, I am making a promise to this woman that no matter what happens, I will stay with her the rest of my life. And we do it publicly because we want everybody to see it, and we want everybody to know, and we want everyone to be a witness of that. And we put announcements in the paper, and we publicize it far and wide because we want people to know. The same thing with Christian. When you make that stand for Christ, when you say, I'm separated from this world and I've died to it, that's when the rubber meets the road. That's when the expectations become harder, become stiffer. Because then people say, but I saw you get baptized. I saw you say to everybody, you've died with Christ. Where's the fruit of the salvation? Where's the evidence in your life? Where's the change in you? You said there was a change. Where is it? God desires not some outward adherence to a set of rules and regulations, not some outward adherence to some kind of ritual. He looks on the heart and judges the heart with righteous judgment. Man just looks on the outside. True circumcision, he goes on to say, is not that circumcision of the flesh, but the inward separation from the world and conforming to God's will and perfect standards. You know, here in when it says that it's counted, but it's counted unto him, verse 26, there it is. Therefore, if circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, so not as uncircumcision be counted as circumcision. And it's the same word that's found in chapter 4 and verse 3 when it talks about Abraham, that he believed God and it was counted or literally reckoned up, calculated, put to his account for righteousness. In other words, here were these Gentiles that they weren't circumcised, they hadn't gone through that ritual, and yet they were living lives in more accordance with the law than the Jews themselves. They were honoring the Lord more than them. So he was not circumcised of the flesh, but the circumcision, the true circumcision, is of the heart. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Later on in chapter 6 he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Not all that had the Hebrew blood running through their veins were sons of Abraham. Only those that by faith followed Abraham would ever enter into and enjoy the promises, the blessings of God. Not everyone that's physically circumcised was a Jew, but only those that were inwardly sincere and pure. And you can come here every single Sunday. You can sit in these pews. You can put on your desk